The scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 23. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. In the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man."
Well, the scene was London, England. The occasion, a wedding. The attendees, the world. A prince was marrying a princess. It's the stuff of fairy tales. But this was not Andrew and Meghan. This was the year 1981, and this was the wedding of Charles and Diana. No expense was spared, no pageantry was ignored, no detail left unattended. It was in the minds of many the perfect wedding, befitting what was anticipated to be the perfect marriage of the most visible royal family in the world. Fast forward to September 1997. Do you remember where you were when you heard the news that Princess Diana had been in a car crash in France? The information came slowly at first and sketchy in detail. Then it came into focus. Diana was with her boyfriend, Dodi Fayed. They were racing away from the paparazzi who hounded the princess mercilessly. Their car hit a bridge stanchion. Diana did not survive. When you heard the details, did your mind go back to that royal wedding just 16 years earlier and wonder how in the world did it come to this? Where was her husband? Where were her children? Why wasn't she with them, but instead with this rich man's son? Then we remembered the sordid circumstances that had led to this. We remember the scandal and the lies and the adultery and the intrigue and the rancor all played out for us, before us in the world press, and we realized afresh and anew that there was no perfect marriage. And if we were very insightful, we realize that no amount of pomp and circumstance and no amount of fame and no amount of station in life and no amount of wealth or position can produce the perfect marriage. The fact of the matter is, there are no perfect marriages today. Every marriage is flawed because it is created out of two sinful people. The best for which we can hope is a biblical marriage, a marriage that is informed, directed by, shaped by biblical truth. Because marriage involves two sinful people, The ideals for marriage that we examined a few weeks ago are always under attack and susceptible to violence. Those ideals, being image bearers and acting like it. Husbands and wives consistently fail to treat each other as image bearers and to present God before the world in a correct light. Some to a lesser extent, some to a greater extent, but all fail. We also fail to treat each other with the kind of equality with which our first parents were created. And many times we fail to realize that the wealth and abundance of the earth is equally shared. Well, in all of history, there has only been one perfect marriage, and it was not found in a fairy tale. It wasn't in Beauty and the Beast or Snow White or Sleeping Beauty. It was the first marriage on record in the Garden of Eden before sin infected the human condition. But what is it that made it the perfect marriage? Isn't that a question we would all like to answer? I mean, if we could find the answer to that and bottle that, whoever could do that and put it on the market would make Bill Gates seem like a pauper in comparison. God has established His intended pattern for every marriage, not just marriages for Christians, but every marriage, because God created it as a universal institution. And only by following that pattern can a man and a woman find fulfillment in a one-flesh relationship with their spouse. You know, the Bible is God's pattern for life. It has everything to teach us about everything. You want to know how to run a business? The way that God would have you to run a business? Look in the Bible. You want to have successful relationships as God would define successful relationships? Look in the Bible. You want to know how to lose weight and train your body to honor God? Go to His Word for direction. And the same is true of marriage. But man thinks he knows better. Man thinks he's got a better plan. Back in 2015, when the Supreme Court voted 5-4 to recognize homosexual marriage, Chief Justice John Roberts wrote the dissenting view. In his dissent, he said, "In one day, the court has basically transformed the societal institution that has held together humanity for millennia." And then he asked rhetorically, "Who do we think we are?" I'll tell you who we think we are. We think we are those that are smarter, more enlightened, and more sophisticated than the Creator God. So, yes, man in general, and even many professing, and this is what it is so heartbreaking. I would almost expect the world to corrupt God's institution of marriage. What else could they do, right? I have a problem, but I understand why the world would go toward, you know, homosexual marriage and all of that. They're lost. They're blinded. What bothers me, and that with which I am concerned, is how many evangelicals, how many people who accept the Bible as authoritative and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ have jumped onto that bandwagon. And why? Why have so many abandoned God's pattern for marriage? For those of us with a genuine biblical faith, God's pattern remains our pattern. And in Genesis 2, God reveals the formula for biblical marriage. We need to understand components of a biblical marriage. If our homes will ever reflect the kind of marriages that will honor God and bless mankind. Note then with me several elements of the biblical marriage. We'll look at the first three this week and hopefully conclude next week. The first element is this: a sexually different but corresponding other. A sexually different but corresponding other. Now, for millennia, through the history of the Christian church, reaching back into the Old Testament from the beginning of recorded time, preachers and teachers of the Word never really had to expound upon the fact that Adam was given a mate that was sexually different than him, yet corresponding to him. She was different anatomically, yet corresponding to the man to facilitate reproduction. In order for the race to multiply and fill the earth, there would have to be two humans that would fit together in order to reproduce. The woman would have to have a womb in order to incubate a child. The man would have to contribute a seed. The woman would have to contribute an egg. This is all such common sense and so apparent in the narrative that it seems superfluous to even point it out. And for millennia, we didn't really have to do that. It was assumed. It was accepted. It was intuitive in the text. But not today. Not today. Today, of course, the very nature of creation has been discarded in homosexual unions, co-opting the very nature of marriage to include same-sex relationships. Once, one could simply point to the fact that homosexual unions could not be God's plan because a homosexual union could not produce offspring, which was a part of God's command. Two men cannot do that. Two women cannot do that. That's because God created marriage and the resulting family unit to be defined as one man and one woman. Even though we have homosexual couples today having kids by means of adoption or surrogacy, two men cannot produce a fetus. Two women cannot produce a fetus, no matter what the technology. It is still the contribution of a man and the contribution of a woman to procreate. God created and commanded marriage partners to fill the earth, to multiply. This is also transparently clear that only in our day, when all reason, when all normalcy, when all nature and all biblical convention has been tossed out the window, has it become necessary to state and defend the painfully obvious that marriage is designed to be for one man and one woman who would multiply and fill the earth. So what has happened? Why have so many evangelicals, and to my sense, I don't have figures for this, but to my sense, it seems like the majority of evangelical churches today are on that bandwagon, have accepted this new social norm. Why? How? How has this happened with such amazing speed? Literally, almost literally overnight. Is there any precedence for this? Sadly, there is. Back in the 1800s in America, the social battle was not homosexuality, but slavery. The culture in the North was anti-slavery. The culture in the South was to maintain the institution of slavery. But the South was where the greatest preponderance of Bible believers resided, especially Baptists. Baptists thus divided into Southern Baptist and Northern Baptist over the issue of slavery. Now listen, notable, brilliant theological minds, Southern Baptist men, argued for slavery. Argued for it. It was not until late in the 20th century that the Southern Baptist Convention confessed their collective sin as a denomination in supporting slavery. But the question is asked, how could they have been so blind? How could these men who were so theologically astute they did what the majority of evangelicals are doing today with the homosexuality issue. They were blinded by the prevailing culture and the economic thinking of that day. Then, because they were shaped more by the culture than and by their financial future than anything else, they denied biblical truth to maintain their culture and their economic status. They even used the Bible to show the legitimacy of what they were doing. And today, evangelicals are doing the same thing. They're being swept away with the sexual revolution and the changing mores of the culture to legitimize homosexuality, and they are even using the Bible to do it. The homosexual issue is today, for evangelicals, what slavery was to the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're making the same error. Southern Baptists were blinded by their culture and what they thought to be financial necessity. Today, most evangelicals are being blinded in the same way by social pressures to conform to the latest nonsense about human sexuality. So while once not even needing to be mentioned among Bible believers today, it is necessary to show from the Bible God's intention for a marriage to be between a man and a woman, two humans who are sexually different yet corresponding in order to fill the earth and multiply. But there's a second element in a biblical marriage here, and it is a secure home, verses 15 through 17. Now, the Garden of Eden was Adam and Eve's house, if you will. The whole world was not like Eden. Only Eden was like Eden. It was their home. It was their house. So accordingly, when we talk about having a secure home today, usually we're talking in terms of a house structure that protects us from the elements and from invaders and from wild animals and all of those other things. But obviously, that is not the focus in this passage. There were no dangers in the garden. They needed no protection from the elements or animals, and there certainly were no invaders around to accost them. I want us to think of the home today, not in terms of our physical environment, but in terms of our spiritual relationships and responsibilities. Because I believe that is the focus in these verses. Marital security, and thus the security of the home, is not had because we have four strong walls and financial resources to maintain them. A secure home, a secure marriage, really has little to nothing to do with finances, physical appurtenances, physical safety. A secure home is developed because of spiritual realities being a part of your home and relationship with your family. Haven't we all known families who had little or no physical or material security, but whose family was as sound as it could be? Conversely, haven't we all seen homes that lacked nothing in terms of material and physical things, but there was no security in the home because there was no relationship spiritually moored to the Scripture. Before God actually brought Eve onto the scene to, as it were, complete Adam, He makes provision for the security of the home. I submit to you that no marriage can ever be what it should be and will stand in constant danger if this is not true. There must be security in order for your marriage or for mine to flourish. Now, what are the requirements for this secure environment into which God is going to place Eve very soon? What evidence does this passage give of this security? Well, there are two requirements here. The first is fulfilling responsibility. In verse 15, we are told that Adam was placed in the garden to work it and take care of it. Here, God gives to man certain responsibilities. I put it to you that no home can be secure until and unless God-given responsibilities are fulfilled. True security comes when a man, particularly, a woman too, but a man particularly, is what God means for him to be and is doing what God means for him to do. Man was not created without a purpose in mind. We would all agree to that. The only question is, what was the responsibility given to Adam here? Now, most commentators and almost all Bible translations have come to understand that Adam was created to work. Thus, he was to work and take care of the garden. This kind of translates into our modern day of the man working to take care of things, to provide, to make sure everything is copacetic. This is obviously a sound conclusion, although many have wondered just what is it that Adam was supposed to do in the garden. There were no weeds to eliminate. Hallelujah. The soil was as fertile as it could possibly be. A mist came up out of the garden and watered the garden. The fruit trees and the vegetables were all self-regenerating, God having created in them an innate power to reproduce. I mean, what was Adam supposed to do? Shoo the animals away? Think about it. What was he supposed to do? What part of the garden needed cultivation or tilling? It was a perfect ecosystem at the time. Now, thinking about this and re-examining the Hebrew grammar has led John Salehammer, noted Bible scholar, I don't know if he's still at Trinity Evangelical, but he was there for a long time. It's led him to a different understanding about just exactly what Adam's, and by extension, Eve's, responsibilities were. Sparing you all the Hebrew vocabulary and grammatical machinations, his conclusion is that God gave the responsibility to Adam of not working and tilling, but of worshiping and obeying. The word, Hebrew word for work here is translated elsewhere as worship. And the word for keep carries the idea of obeying. That only makes sense in as much as worship is service and keeping is obeying. I like this handling of the text. I find myself thinking, was man created for work or worship? Well, certainly work is a very positive part of man's existence, and many places in Scripture extol it. However, as all other aspects of our existence, our work needs to be part of our worship. Think of it. Will man work in heaven, or will he enjoy, as the book of Hebrews seems to indicate, a Sabbath rest that yet remains unto the people of God? Hebrews 4:9. If I understand Hebrews 4 correctly, just as God rested on the seventh day, never to work again, there is a Sabbath rest coming to the children of God as well. That means we are going to cease all laborious effort. I find the concept of worship here very appealing. But regardless of whether this is to be translated work and keep, or worship and obey, the main point is the same, and that is, in order for there to be a secure home in which a biblical marriage can flourish, man and woman need to fulfill their responsibilities. And no matter what you think about this particular passage, that God created man to work or he created him to worship and obey, let me tell you this. Dads, husbands, your greatest responsibility in life is not your job. Your greatest responsibility in life is to show a pattern of worship and service to God so that you are known as a worshiper and an obeyer. The person that your children ought to look for as the primary example in their life of worship and obedience is not your pastors. It's you. That's your responsibility. And it breaks my heart to see men who are dragging their feet spiritually. Sometimes women way out ahead of them because they have a greater heart for God and the men are just kind of going along for the ride. What a tragedy that is. Is there any wonder we have such problems? Is it any wonder why the evangelical divorce rate is about the same as the world? God has created you and given you the responsibility to worship and obey. You're the primary example of that. You're the leader of that. Your children ought to be able to say when it comes to their adult life or the end of your life and they stand at your funeral, they ought to be able to say, I never saw a man serve God more faithfully and more obediently than my dad. What a shame if they can't say that. I know we're not perfect and we never will be. And our kids know that. But they also know if you're a worshiper and whether or not you're striving to be obedient in your life. Well, here's a second requirement for a secure home. Observing restrictions, verses 16 and 17. In all of life, there are restrictions. If that was true in the perfect environment of the garden, certainly it's true today. Only today, since the onset of sin into the human race, those restrictions have had to be multiplied and codified and outlined in God's Word. Why is it that we always seem to see restrictions as not being able to do something or have something that would be fun or beneficial to us? We seem to always see restrictions as missing out on something. This was Satan's argument to Eve, wasn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, you're missing out on something. Yes, as long as Adam and Eve obeyed God and did not eat the forbidden fruit, they were missing out on something. They were missing out on the knowledge of evil. They had the knowledge of good. They were missing out on the knowledge of evil. Before they partook, they knew only good. After they partook, they knew evil as well. Just think of all the things we miss because of moral and godly behavior, because of maintaining the restrictions of God upon our lives. We have to miss things like hangovers. Listen, you just haven't lived until you've gotten fall down drunk, behaved like an idiot, and then gotten up the next morning to call up Ralph on that big porcelain telephone in the bathroom. We have to miss the joy of covering our tracks when we lie and trying to remember what lies we told to whom. We miss out on destroying our families because of our immorality. We lose out on the opportunity to go to the casinos and lose our money and endanger the financial security of our families. We miss the wonderful experience of going to jail because we break the law. You know, if we would only stop and think for a half minute, we would realize how good God has been to us to give us restrictions. I think we are wrong to think of Adam and Eve's restrictions as simply a test of obedience. Now, it was that, and that all fits into the whole scheme of redemption and everything. It was that, but I think it was more. God meant to spare them the knowledge of evil. God wanted to protect them from knowing what evil was. After they sinned, they finally realized what evil was, and we've been living with it ever since. Without restrictions on our behavior, no marriage can be secure. We must observe the restrictions God has placed on our lives, or else we will destroy the hope of genuine security. Men, if you want to give real security to your family, don't worry about your portfolio. Don't make that of supreme importance. I'm not saying it's not important, but don't look to that as somehow giving security to your family. Be a spiritual, godly man that recognizes and observes the God-ordained restrictions on your life. So the first element to a biblical marriage is a sexually different yet corresponding other. A second is a secure home, a secure marriage based in fulfilling responsibility and observing restrictions. Here's a third element, companionship. Verse 18. You know, when God got done creating everything, it was very good. But before he created Eve, he saw something that was not good. And that was the fact that man had no companion. For man to be alone was not going to be good. It was not enough to have the animals roaming about. It was not even sufficient. Think of this. It was not even sufficient for man only to have God in the garden. It was not good for man to be alone. He needed a corresponding other. God himself created man with a need to have social interaction with someone like himself. So God determined to create Eve. She would be a helper suitable or corresponding to him. Now, the implications in this are varied, and we will examine some of those implications in due time. But I want us to understand the absolute necessity of the aspect of companionship in the context of marriage. Now, look, I know that human beings can have companionship outside of marriage. That is good and that is necessary. But no marriage will be what God wants it to be unless this component is found. I want you to notice something very strange in this narrative, seemingly to us. In verse 18, God pronounces his intention to make a suitable or corresponding being for Adam. Now, notice how he goes about this. Does he immediately put Adam into a trance and begin the process of making the woman? No. Does he pull out like a sample guide and ask Adam, now, what kind of nose do you want her to have? How tall do you want her to be? What color her hair? I heard a preacher once talking about this, and God asked what kind of wife Adam wanted, and Adam told him, and after Adam told him, he said, how much is this going to cost? And God says, a wife like that's going to cost you an arm and a leg. An arm and a leg, he said, what can I get for a rib? What is the first thing God does after announcing his intention to create a suitable helper? Verses 19 and 20. What is this all about? What is the point of having all the animals paraded by Adam to have them named? Well, as all the animals were paraded before Adam, he saw them in pairs. He saw them as male and female. Adam realized that he did not have one that was compatible to him or corresponding to him. And when God finishes his divine surgery and Adam sees Eve for the first time, he says this is now bone of my bones. This is not animal bones. This is flesh of my flesh. This is not animal flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You know, these are the first recorded human words, and they are poetry. What do they express? They express the joy of the first man receiving the gift of the first woman. This creature alone, Father, out of all of the others, this one at last meets my need for a companion. She alone is my equal, my very flesh. I identify with her. I love her. I will call her woman, for she came out of man. And the man perceives the woman not as a rival, but as his partner. Not as a threat, but because of her equality with himself, as an equal, capable of fulfilling this longing within him. Beloved, I believe there's a longing within the breast of every human being. And there are exceptions because there are people who are called to celibacy and singleness. I understand that. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the overwhelming norm for the human condition is to need a companion that corresponds with you. I'm here to tell you we all have an empty spot. It is that innate longing for a corresponding other, the kind of companionship spoken of here. Pursuing a career won't touch it. Being busy with every pursuit under the sun won't touch it. Trying to entertain ourselves to death will not touch it. Only the companionship of a kindred spirit can ever touch that empty spot and refresh us and meet the real need we have as human beings. And while a spouse is intended to do that for us, the only companion that finally and ultimately can fill that empty spot is Jesus Christ. Let me speak to husbands especially today. Elements 2 and 3 of a biblical marriage really speak directly to us. We are the ones who will have to provide a secure home for our families. That can only be done as we fulfill our responsibilities and maintain the restrictions that God has given to us. It seems we men have a great deficiency in this whole area of companionship. We like to think of ourselves as rugged individualists that really don't need all this relationship, companionship stuff, even as Adam had to come to realize this is what he needed. God made him realize what he needed. He paraded the animals before him, and as they went by two, he goes, wow, there's no one. And God created, he made him aware. I think men generally and men today need to be made aware of the need you have for a companion, a corresponding other. She's not hard to find. She's living in your home. She sleeps in the same room. You see her every day. And it's more than just dwelling together. It is meshing together. It is becoming fully and firmly all that a one flesh relationship implies. Man, I wish I had this sense when I was 22, 23 years old when I first got married. And for those of you that are not married yet, you teenagers, young adults who are not married yet, would you come to realize this now? How important it is to have a marriage in which there is true companionship. There is true oneness in every aspect of life, in everything of life, to the end that you are going in the same direction in life. Physically, sexually, financially, socially, in every way, you're going in the same direction. We need a companion. Well, it's wonderful to have this companion. But isn't it more wonderful that because the best marriage among us is still going to be challenged because of sin? Isn't it wonderful to contemplate that the complete and fulfilling elements of a biblical marriage are fulfilled in the gospel? We need one who is different and yet corresponding to us in order to be saved. Jesus is just like us in terms of his humanity, except that he's different. He was and is without sin, which enabled him to be the perfect substitute for us so that we could be saved. Through faith in Jesus as the crucified, buried, yet risen again Son of God, we come to be married to Jesus. We, the church, become his bride. And in Christ, we have found that secure home that we need, that we have all longed for. In Christ, we have found that companionship as one who sticks closer than a brother, becomes our friend and our groom, and the one who will never leave us or forsake us. Listen, while a biblical marriage is desired by God for us, while it is a source of great delight to us, and while it fulfills God's plan for the ongoing propagation of the human race, it only symbolizes the greatness of our marriage to Christ in the gospel. You know how I know this? Because someday you're not going to be married to your wife or your husband in heaven. You're going to be married to Christ fully, totally. What we have now is only a foretaste in our human marriages. It is a shadow. It is a picture of our relationship with Christ for all eternity. And so I ask you today, are you still single spiritually? Are you still single spiritually? Do you not have a spiritual corresponding other with whom you share a sound home and with whom you have a delightful companionship? Today, by faith, trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Repent and turn from sin and turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. Would you please stand for this benediction? At the conclusion of the benediction, Jerry and Sarah, we're going to have you come down here, and we want to greet you and give you the right hand of fellowship. Now, folks, I feel like I need to say this from time to time before the benediction, so let me say this. I always get blamed for a late dismissal, right? Listen, I've been preaching for 38 years, and my messages are all about the same length. So don't blame me. Okay. Let's share this benediction together. Father, we have only a fleeting glimpse of the glory that is you when we look at our imperfect marriages. Yet in Christ, there is a perfect marriage of our souls to him. Grant that this truth will bolster us and bless us this week as we leave this place and go forth with Christ in our hearts and the gospel on our lips. Amen and amen. We're dismissed. Ladies.